Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the clarity with which you've revealed yourself to us. Father, we thank you for showing us not only that your word is true, but that it actually teaches us some important things that we can grasp and believe. And so, Father, as we wrestle with what it is that we do believe, in at least a broad look at that, I ask, Father, that you would give us insight and wisdom, help us to understand how we might come to greater understanding of the truth, and at the same time be loving and gracious toward others with whom we might disagree. Father, we ask that you would be glorified and that your church would grow and be unified in the truth. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. That's a little bit much for me because I'm going to preach pretty loudly anyway. So, yeah, that's right. I'm going to bring it. I can't extend my neck further from the thing, so not much anyway. Okay, so we're in the third week of a little 3-week overview that I've called Finding Grace Heritage Church on the Theological Map, which is just kind of a sort of an orientation to who we are and what we believe and what we consider important and how we maintain that. So the last 2 weeks we went over some major commitments that we have, first of all, to historic Orthodox Christianity and the basic things that says about who God is, that God is a Trinity, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he is both God and man at the same time. We also are committed to committed to the gospel, being evangelical, that we believe that the only way that anyone can have a reconciled relationship with God is through Christ and his righteousness alone by faith in him. So those are the things that really make someone a Christian. Those are the key important things. And then we talked about, what about the lesser things that we believe? How do we understand those things? Do we simply not talk about them because those are things that we may disagree with other Christians? It brings us into conflict with other Christians. But no, we saw that Scripture says that the path of unity that God has ordained in the church is by understanding and embracing truth, not by rejecting or downplaying or not talking about things that God has revealed. So we want to embrace truth fully and grapple with it and come to understand it better and better. And we believe this is the way that God will grow unity in the church. So I used an analogy of a ring that has a precious jewel in it. And the precious jewel is the jewel of the gospel. And that is what makes the ring valuable. That's the most important thing about the ring. That's what makes a ring a valuable ring. And yet, that doesn't mean that the metal on the ring, the setting, is unimportant. Rather, because the jewel is so valuable, it makes the setting pretty important too. Because we have to have a setting that's sturdy, that it's going to hold on to the jewel and not lose it, and it's going to hold it in the best possible light, and that is fitting and beautiful and complements the jewel. So these other things become important in a secondary way because the jewel of the gospel is so important. So these are the things we talked about last week, and we talked about two major commitments. We used the term Reformed theology, which goes back to the Reformation, and we said that the heart of Reformed theology is simply that God is all glorious. He is all glorious, perfectly, infinitely wise, perfectly good, and all powerful, and we are not any of those things. Okay. So then we talked about some of the major implications of Reformed theology, and one of those is that Scripture has final authority. What Scripture says, God says. So we study and pay attention to the Scriptures. We submit ourselves to them because that is where we learn about God and His salvation. The second major implication is that salvation is entirely of God. He will not share His glory with another. And so we recognize that all we bring to the table is our sin and our rebellion. The only reason anyone is ever saved is because God reaches out in mighty, sovereign power and turns someone who is rebelling and running away from Him and brings him to Christ. And He gets all the glory for that. The third one is that worship, because God is infinitely above us, worship is to be defined by His command and not by our imagination. We call that the regulative principle of worship. So we don't just make up how we worship God and say, I think it'd be kind of cool to do this. I'd like it, and it'd make my heart warm. That's not what we do. We say, what does the Bible tell us that God wants us to do when we come before Him? We don't dare go before God with our own ideas that we've invented apart from Scripture. And the fourth thing is that all of life, if God is glorious and He is glorified in everything, then that means all of life for us becomes significant. Not just our worship life, but our work life and our leisure. Those are important ways that we can glorify God. All of life is to be lived under God's sovereign hand for His glory. So the everyday stuff that you do is a way of glorifying God. And that has huge implications for our lives. And then the fifth thing is that the Holy Spirit works powerfully through the ordinary functioning of the church in its teaching ministry. So, and that has many kind of sub-implications to it as well. So that's what when we talk about being, holding to a Reformed theology, these are the kinds of major implications that we're talking about. And then the second thing is that we tied that into being Baptists. And so we call this Reformed Baptist, and I gave a long explanation of that terminology and everything. But what Reformed Baptist means is that that position embraces the rich implications of Reformed theology that we just talked about, but expressed in and qualified by a church framework that defines membership by sincere profession of faith. So that's the expression of the church that we believe is most scriptural. So it's Baptist. By Baptist, we mean that the church membership is defined by a sincere profession of faith. Okay? So that's the key two things. And then I talked about some of the implications of this commitment to being Reformed Baptist and really Reformed as well, some of the other implications. And one of those was the commitment to a concept that we sometimes call confessionalism. And so that's where I want to go next. Reformed Baptist principles lead to a commitment to confessionalism, which is ordinarily expressed in a commitment to the 1689 confession. So if either confessionalism or 1689 confession are unfamiliar to you at this point, hopefully by the end of this they won't be, but I'm going to try to unpack those two things. So what do I mean by confessionalism? This may be a word that you've never heard or thought about before, but it's a very important concept, and I believe it's crucial to our being obedient to the Lord in things He's called us to do. So I thought a long time about how to define this, and this is the best I've come up with so far. It's probably still worthy of revision, but this is it, and I'm going to unpack this somewhat. So confessionalism means a commitment based on biblical principles to, one, proclaim in writing, two, in the context of church authority, and three, using time-tested language and concepts, what we believe the Scriptures teach about important topics. Okay? That's what we mean by confessionalism. So it's more than just having a confession. It's a commitment with a conviction that this is based on biblical principle to do these things, proclaim in writing, in the context of church authority, using time-tested language and concepts, what we believe the Scriptures teach about important topics. Okay? So, I've tried really hard to chart a kind of narrow path through two extremes here. Let me just quickly qualify. On one hand, I'm not saying that I can find a verse that says, thou shalt have a confession of faith in your church. Okay? I can't find that in the Bible. On the other hand, I can find lots of things that the Bible calls us to do as a church that are well fulfilled, logically fulfilled, by having a confession and holding to confessionalism. So I guess I would say it this way. It's that confession, holding to a confession in the way that I'm going to describe, fulfills biblically what we ought to be doing. Okay, I didn't say it's the only way, but it's the only way I know of. It's a good way. It fulfills what we ought to be doing. It fulfills what we ought to be aiming for, and it fulfills what we ought to love doing. Okay, so in those senses, I say it's according to biblical principle. Although I can't say that it's based on simply obeying a literal command of Scripture. Okay, so now, most of us have been influenced by what I would call broad evangelicalism, which generally does not have a lot of appreciation for creeds and confessional statements, and especially ones that go into a whole lot of detail, like the 1689 Confession. And by the way, I'll just hold up one version of it right here. You see how thick that is? So when I'm not talking about a 10-point, 10-sentence document. This is a lot of stuff in here, okay? So if at best, in most evangelical organizations and settings, you'll see maybe a 10, 11, 12-point statement that's a paragraph, fits on two pages, something like that, and if at all, if anything at all. And I think this arises from various kinds of fears and concerns. Some of them are legitimate to a degree. I'm going to mention three things. Some fear that a confession can have more authority than the Bible. Okay, and we can turn anything into an idol, so it's certainly possible that that can happen. Okay, others say that Scripture alone is sufficient for all of our doctrinal needs, and so we don't need to have something aside or on top of or beside Scripture that expresses our doctrinal commitments. We just say we believe the Bible, and what else do we need to say? And then a third fear would be that detailed confessions along the lines of something this thick and detailed would just simply bring division among Christians. Because after all, how many people are going to agree to all this stuff here, right? Okay. Well, let me just briefly respond to these things. One, I'm just going to say that generally I think these fears are exaggerated or either exaggerated or misguided. First of all, in the first thing, let me just explain how we understand the use of a confession. Our Constitution says this: we regard the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of the Word of God. So the point of it is to tell us what we think the Bible teaches. That's what really matters, is what the Bible teaches. And we're simply trying to communicate what we believe the Bible teaches. And we're not saying that it's necessarily perfect. Now, that doesn't mean that we're walking around with something where we have a lot of errors that we know about. If we know that they're errors, we'd correct them. We just don't know where they are. Okay, but we don't necessarily claim that it's perfect in every way. And then if you open up the 1689 Confession, you don't have to read very far into this document to figure out what its own view of itself is, because in the very first line it says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Not that document. Okay? So it's very clear how it views itself as a subordinate, just summary of what we believe Scripture teaches. Okay? Okay, concerning the idea that Scripture alone is sufficient, I'm just going to quote Carl Truman, and I meant to bring his book. Carl Truman has a book out called The Creedal Imperative. I'd recommend that to any of you who would like to know more about this or think more deeply about it. It's a recent book, and he's a good writer. He says, "Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not, therefore, subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they're true. So people that say they don't have a creed basically are saying, my creed is in here and it's not available for you to evaluate by the Bible. Okay. Then he goes on later in talking about a person, a hypothetical person, who said he has no creed but the Bible, and he says this, he says, what he really should have said was, I have a creed, but I'm not going to write it down, so you cannot critique it. And I am going to identify my creed so closely with the Bible that I'm not going to be able to critique it either. Isn't that ironic? Say, I just believe the Bible. Well, then, you know, you do believe something about the Bible, but if you think I just believe the Bible and it's it just pops out, without any thought or study for you and perfectly understood, then you're not in a position to critique whether you believe what the Bible actually says either. Okay? The third thing is that growing into unity and maturity means growing in doctrine, in doctrinal understanding. And so the idea that that a large creed would create division is really not the right way to look at it. A large creed is part of how God is working to bring unity in the body. B.H. Carroll, who was the first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this about this issue. He says, a church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union. The modern cry, less creed, more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy, it only exposes and corrects it. Shut off the creeds and confessions, and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. Commitment.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Kind of walking through, helping them understand something that's simple. What a confession is not something alongside the Bible. It's just our trying to say, what does it teach?
Right.
And the reason the Nicene Creed was made because Arians, people who believe something very radical about Jesus, were using biblical language. They were quoting the Bible. They were just doing it in slippery ways.
Right.
And so they had to say, no, we're saying it means this. They use non-biblical language to explain it. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't have, they're not like Mormons with another book. Jehovah's Witnesses say, we just have the Bible. That's all. And they believe totally different things.
And many different worldviews. Absolutely. So, yeah, we're not saying that it has the same authority as the Bible or something alongside the Bible, but rather it's a way to summarize what we believe the Bible actually teaches. Okay, so some presuppositions of confessionalism. These kind of correspond, at least the first three correspond exactly to those three things that I said about the definition, that it's in published in writing, that it's that it's in the context of church authority and using time-tested language and concepts. So, first of all, I find this incredibly compelling. That is, look at the example that God set with the prophets and the apostles. That when he wanted to say, I mean, they spoke orally, right? But when he wanted something to be preserved, an important truth to be preserved, what did he have them do? Write it down, right? So we see the example of the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New, that when something was important and it was to go forward and be propagated for the benefit of churches down through the ages and not just for, it wasn't just a private letter or you know, simple application to one group of people, then they wrote it down. And that's an incredible example for us. I think it's a compelling example because sometimes an example is almost, you know, tantamount to a command. Do it the way I'm doing it. Now, you know, we're not doing it in an inspired way, but at least we can do the same concept. You know, just like when we preach, we're not preaching with inspired words the way Paul preached or Peter preached or Jesus preached, but we can preach, you know, to one degree or another, the Word of God. And the same thing is we can write it down in summary form, okay? So, a couple of passages that I think underscore this idea. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And it's interesting that Paul didn't say, follow the concepts that you heard from me, the basic ideas, but he even says, follow the pattern of the sound words. There's certain language, certain ideas that are expressed well in certain ways, that's what I want you to follow. And so as the church understands the scriptures and finds patterns of sound words that well communicate the truth of Scripture, these things should be continued. Jude 3 says, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We have this body of faith that we are to contend for, fight for, continue to preserve and propagate through to the future. And writing that down is an important way to do it, because voices only last so long, and even the people that hear them only last so long. But once we write it down and we continue to copy it, it goes on and on. Okay? So the next presupposition, before I went on to that, I wanted to mention too, more explicitly, there are examples of some short creeds or confessions actually in the Bible. I don't know if you've thought too much about this. This comes from 1 Corinthians 15:3 as an example. There was a formula that was used to highlight a standard teaching that was used in Jesus' day, where it would say, "For I delivered to you what I also received." Okay, delivered and received. Those concepts were used to describe something that was a standard form of teaching. So Paul is using that same language here to say, I'm giving you something here that you will know. You've heard of this before, and I'm gonna recite it to you. And so scholars are pretty agreed upon the idea that this is an early creed, a simple statement of the gospel. And here it is, and I kind of laid it out in bullets just so you could see the sort of structure and parallelism. This isn't just an ordinary sentence. This has a kind of almost sing-song structure to it that had you know, something to memorize and repeat. So this is what he says: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So we have even an example to follow in terms of summarizing some of the basic facts of the Scriptures and memorizing and passing those things along. Okay? All right. So next presupposition. Number two, the church is entrusted with authority for maintaining truth and is where the truth matures the body. I think I said it slightly more elaborately in my notes. The church, not the individual, is entrusted with authority for maintaining truth and is the context in which truth grows the body to maturity. So we see a couple of important passages on that. 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the church as a pillar and buttress of truth. That's like, you know, architectural terms of these are the things that hold the building up. The church is, God has rested the truth in the hands of the church, in the Scriptures, but in the hands of the church. So if I delay, you may know how one ought, it's a part of a sentence, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Okay? Then Ephesians 4, and this whole passage, I could go longer than this, and I tried to find a short part of it I could quote, but there's so much in most of it that I didn't want to cut it short. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So notice that what's the mechanism here is speaking truth in love, or in negatively, not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Okay? It's coming to an understanding of truth, which is part of, and of course it's not just up here, but in the application of truth in the life of the body and the individual lives, that's what is maturing us. Okay? Where does that come from? It begins with the ministry or the gift of the apostles, prophets, evangelists. These are, I believe, supernatural and foundational gifts of people to the church at its foundation. And then pastors and teachers, which are the ordinary ongoing ministers of the church in the ongoing, not foundational part, but ongoing part of the life of the history of the church. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you want to read it differently, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry. Different people look at it differently. I won't get into that now, but the point is that the ministry is or the work of the teaching is entrusted into the hands of pastors and teachers for the growing of the body in truth. Okay? So this happens not as like an isolated individual is off doing his own little thing with the Bible, but this is done in the context of the church, and the church is to protect and preserve and propagate the truth. Okay, so I've seen, just kind of in passing, let me say this, I've seen cases where people who really take doctrine seriously would say, okay, this guy's becoming an elder in his church. So his assignment was to write his own personal confession of faith. And, you know, I could see where that would may be a good exercise to help you kind of think through what you really believe about different things and so forth. But at the same time, the goal is to be able to confess together what we believe and to mature the body together in speaking the truth in love and not being tossed by every wind of doctrine, everybody's personal opinion and so forth. And why would you write a confession from scratch when there are so many good things already written down and the form of sound words has already been hammered out over centuries? To just kind of start from your own thing just doesn't really make sense to me. In the same way, I think churches that do the same thing, that an individual independent church writes their own confession of faith, I'm really glad that they think it's good to publish it, so they're doing the proclaiming and writing part, but it's not doing it in a way that respects the history of the churches wrestling with doctrine and a way that connects with other churches that could confess the same thing. And so it seems doesn't seem necessary to have your own private individual confession or your own private church confession, either one. I think you would add something in your own constitution. That would be the easy thing to do. And, you know, with the idea that maybe one day, sometime in, under the right circumstances, groups of churches would get together and say, we've got to be more precise about this. This issue is there's a lot of confusion on this issue. It's not so clearly addressed in the confession, and we need to do more. But until then, you could put that in your in your constitution or something like that. As far as points of disagreement, I'm going to talk a little more about that because I think you should be very careful about issuing points of disagreement as a church about with historic confessions like this. So I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but at least probably more along the lines of very, very minor details. So.
Are there current movements to add or change stuff in some of these confessions?
There's a lot of conversation about it, and there's been some efforts made to do like a slight revision of the 1689, but yeah, I don't know that it's widely, it's not widely recognized yet. So, okay, so third, let's go on to the next presupposition. Third one is that God is sovereignly at work throughout the history of the church and its appointed pastors and teachers. So this is similar to the other one, but it recognizes what we're trying to capture here is that God didn't start working in the church when Grace Heritage was formed. You know, that's an incredibly arrogant and history blind view of the church. God has been at work since the beginning of the church to help us work through our understanding of the scriptures. We're not the first people to begin to grow to maturity. That process started a long, long time ago with pastors and teachers and sheep a long time ago. Jesus has been giving pastor teachers to the church throughout their history, throughout the church's history. And over the centuries, then we should expect that we would be growing in our understanding of the truth and our ability to articulate the truth clearly. So I think when, you know, we would call you to listen to the elders of the church in listening to sermons and teaching and so forth, and you're called to submit to that. But we should also be listening to our elders from the past. They also taught truth. And we need to submit, have a submissive spirit toward elders of the past and not just the elders of today. If Paul and I walked in and said, "Hey, I got this great new doctrine I want to teach you," man, there should be red flags going off pretty loudly at that point. Because what we ought to be doing is listening to our elders in historically, so to speak, and other elders around who are wrestling with other things instead of just coming up with our own ideas. And I mentioned yesterday at the men's breakfast, Ernie Reisinger, who some of you may know of, used to say that he said, "I only had one original thought in my whole life, and that one was wrong." So that's probably closer to where we ought to be than trying to invent a whole lot of stuff on our own. So, so that's the third thing. Let me just point out, too, that, the role of a pastor is to interpret and apply the Word of God for the sake of the maturing of the body. And a creed or a confession of faith is really no different from a sermon in that sense, that except that it's written down and it's the product of many, many elders over a long period of time hammering out precisely what they want to say. So if you think a sermon carries authority of the Word of God, what about a confession that is the work of many, many men over a very long period of time who have confessed these things and maintained their confession of these things over a very long time? The authority level goes way up, I think, in that sense. It's the same basic process, but it's just more carefully done and has many more witnesses to the truth than just one pastor and one sermon. Okay, so then on to the next thing. The teaching of Scripture forms a consistent whole. That's another presupposition. And so this is simply to say that when a confession of faith is not simply an isolated statement about hundreds of different things, but it all connects together into a systematic whole. And so when you start messing with one thing, you find out, no, that's actually connected to this thing and this thing and this thing, and it starts to, you know, shake a little bit this other stuff, And so you have to be very careful about messing with a confession, which is an attempt to summarize important truths from Scripture, because Scripture itself forms a consistent whole. A confession will form a consistent whole as well. Okay? And fifthly, we are deeply sinful, and we are subject to errors that arise from our own personal bias. And that's something we need to wrestle with when it comes to privately interpreting the Scriptures. And we can go off the tracks real easily and real quickly because we've got our own axe to grind and so forth. And so by submitting our teaching and our ideas to the review and critique of the church as a whole, we're much less likely to fall into error. That's dangerous significantly reduced in that way of handling our interpreting Scripture. Let me give you an example of this. The doctrine of eternal punishment is a really, really difficult doctrine to swallow. And you see people over the centuries here and there saying, I just can't believe that. It's too hard for me to swallow that. It's too hard to believe. And it would be very easy to concoct some kind of an explanation for all the passages that seem to teach that, and I've seen many attempts to do it, and convince yourself that it's not true. But then when you look at the consistent testimony of the church down through the centuries, and in every century down through the centuries, the clear and consistent testimony of the church to the teaching of Scripture is that the Scriptures teach the doctrine of eternal punishment, then you ought to give pause to your own little clever way that you've come up with to try to explain those passages away. Okay? So that ought to give you a check on your own little theory. Okay. So the next important point here, after talking about presuppositions, is that we should have a submissive spirit regarding the details of our own questioning of our own theological tradition. Okay? So we should be very cautious about saying, you know, I read through the Confession and it has 30 chapters in it or something like that. And I disagree with chapter 3, 4, 8, 12, and 14. But otherwise, yeah, I'm pretty good with 1689 Confession. That doesn't really reflect, I think, the presuppositions that I'm talking about here. First of all, it doesn't really reflect the reality of the way good doctrine is developed. So think about, for instance, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ. Now, you might say, well, I'm going to study this. I'm tired of these controversies. I'm going to go study the Scriptures. I'm going to compile all the data, look at what it all says about this, and I'm going to come up with my own conclusion. Well, what makes you think you're going to be better than so many others who shipwrecked on that doctrine? It was a controversy for hundreds of years in the early church. Okay? Smart men studied and failed to articulate this doctrine correctly. Why would you think you could do better than that by yourself? It took the church as a whole 451 years, or to AD 451, before they articulated what has become the kind of standard way of speaking of the Trinity and the person of Christ in the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, so doctrine, good doctrine, is not something that's just hammered out overnight in your private study, especially over important matters. So the idea that you kind of, you know, skimmed through the Confession and you picked out four or five things that you disagree with does not seem to fit that notion. You should be very skeptical of your own point of concern over things that you come across like that. So, and I would say that, well, I'm gonna speak on this a little bit in a second, that I would say also that doctrinal systems tend to come in clusters, you might say, and there are going to be significant differences there. I just use these little oil rigs as kind of a visual illustration. But you can sort of think of those as like different denominations, okay? Every one of them is attempting to build on Scripture just as all these oil rigs are built on the land. And to some degree or another, they're all functioning. You know, they're all doing their thing. But they're different from one to another. And maybe, you know, slight design differences and so forth. And they're in different places, obviously. And so, you know, if a guy comes along and says, you know, I like that one the best, but I'm going to build my own over here, and it's going to have 12 or 15 design changes. Okay, so you go on and you build another one. How do you know if yours is better? That one's been functioning for 10 years. Okay? You might have to wait 10 years to see whether yours falls apart. It looked good on paper, but then this piece right here wore out after 30 days because it was rubbing against this other thing, and you didn't anticipate that. You couldn't see that while you had it on paper. But pretty shortly, it was revealed. Okay? So you got to be really careful about very quickly coming to say, I can do better than one of those. It's very unlikely that you're going to do better than one of those. Okay? Now you may have to come to the point of saying, which one of those am I going to camp on? Okay? Where am I going to get my oil, so to speak? To say that I'm going to just kind of build my own, it's going to take a long time before anybody, you included, really knows whether you've made any improvements or whether you just created a disaster.
I think that happens mostly with people who are sitting on the fence and they kind of say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but they're not really committed to a real faith and what the Bible says and knowing what the Bible says. They're just, well, I'm just going to, you know, kind of believe what I want to believe and so I don't go to hell, basically.
Mm-hmm. It does, I think. And I think it also comes from especially young people that think they have an overconfidence in their own ability to think and reason and be free of bias. And they think that, you know, everybody else was biased in history and I'm not. And so I can see through these things when nobody else can and so forth. So what's that? Yeah, college students. I wasn't going to say that, but... And I'll just illustrate that. Recently, I was in conversation with a young man who expressed that he was confessional. And I said, really? And he, yeah, and he says, and I agree with the 1689 confession, except in this one particular area, I have a real problem with this one particular area. And, you know, I didn't really press him on it or anything, but I was thinking, you know, I think a person who's really committed to confessionalism in the way I'm talking about it would say, you know, I can't quite see where the confession is getting this yet, but I'm going to withhold judgment on that until I've spent 5 or 10 years studying this, trying to figure out what they were getting at, what was the context in which that statement was made. Who are the major writers who've written on this subject? And have I read those guys? And have I gone through the steps of really, really understanding the very best of them putting forward a scriptural case for that thing before I come to the point of saying publicly, yeah, I agree with most everything except for this one thing. You know, I spent 10 hours thinking about it. You know, this thing, that oil rig's been functioning for 37 years now. So, you know, the chances of you being right rather than the confession, I'm not going to put my money on you, okay? So, you know, you have to approach these things with a certain amount of humility. Okay, so in the last few microseconds, I'm going to tell you why we would want to subscribe to this particular confession. Okay, why the 1689? And by the way, we're going to do a lot more of this in the fall because we're going to use next fall and spring at least to study through the confession with the idea that we're trying to understand what the Word of God teaches, because that's what it's about. Okay, so we'll come up with this later, and I'm just trying to whet your appetite for this study as we go on. So, first of all, it is the fullest and most mature statement of Reformed Baptist theology that's out there. It has stood the test of time in many ways. It's also built upon other mature and carefully crafted documents, probably the most obvious of which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was produced over, which was not made from scratch either, but which was produced over a 3-year period with like 100-and-something ministers working on it over that period of time. So we're not talking about something where, you know, 4 or 5 big-name theologians jetted to Denver and got together for a weekend and hammered out a doctrine. You know, this was a long period of time. Many, many debates and papers were written and so forth. And this is based on that in many ways. As I said, it's been continual use for, did I say 337? 338 years. The oil rig's been functioning for a long time. A lot of people found it a blessing. It's been used widely in both England and America. It was confessed by the church or association of every one of the 293 delegates who gathered to organize the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. So even though it has fallen somewhat into disuse in the intervening time between now and then and now, it certainly had a large role in the Southern Baptist Convention, and it has experienced a resurgence of interest and use today, and many, many churches use it as their statement that it allows us to connect together with them in doctrinal unity. Okay. And then finally, some modern language versions are available, and I just grabbed two off the shelf back there. These are two of them that are available. One of these is a lot better. I would encourage you to grab, if you don't have a copy, grab a copy. Or if you want to read it in the original language, older language, that's fine too. But I would encourage you to read it over the summer and start thinking through these things. Get your mind ready for these things. I've got to take a few more minutes to say a couple more things here. First of all, I want to tell you a story that Carl Truman relates in his book. He was teaching a class, some kind of seminar class, and he mentioned to the students at seminary that he would be, or that they would be offered or required to take a course on the Westminster Confession. And there was a young lady who raised her hand. She said, "Do I have to take that? I just don't see what this old document has to do with my ministry." And he said as gently and politely as he possibly could, he said, "Have you read it recently?" And she said, "Well, no." And he said, "Well, this is a document that contains many important truths that many people consider to be the very heart of Christianity. So if that is not relevant to your ministry, then the question really is your ministry relevant to the church? Because if if that's not important, then where is your ministry based?" The other thing I was going to read to you, I want to read you a little quote here that's about the shorter catechism, but I think it applies to these old and tried and true confessional statements that have been hammered out and well tried over the years. This is from B.B. Warfield, who tells a story about something that he knew about. It says, "We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, The stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. So, to paraphrase Warfield slightly, it is worthwhile to be a 1689 confession boy. They grow to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. So I hope that this will get you kind of excited and interested in this as a study this coming fall, and that you'll begin to prepare and think about that now. So let's close in prayer. I'm sorry to go over so long. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your work in the church and in the past, and the way that we can stand on the shoulders of others who have fought and thought and prayed and studied and sweated and labored over understanding your word. Thank you, Father, that we can enjoy these benefits. And I ask that you would help us to hold these things with grace and to benefit from them as far as they reflect the teaching of Scripture. Father, just bless us as a body, that we would grow to maturity and that we would speak the truth to one another in love for the sake of the gospel and for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.